anointed with a very large amount of spikenard. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was proverbially to God the Father a sweet-smelling savor. But actually, physically, everyone that came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ that day smelled a sweet-smelling savor.
What are you stealing, my stuff?
Am I stealing your stuff?
No.
Okay. Right? So you have that pattern. You know, you can see it all along, you know, everyone. Secondarily, the denial by Peter was on the basis of what? It was on the basis of the sound of his voice. You sound like a Nazarene. You were with him. He could deny speaking like the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary smelled like her Savior because she was that close to him. And there's a lesson for us all to learn. We don't need to just talk like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to act, live like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's going to be the witness to that now. Thank you for allowing me that 2 minutes to take. Brother Keith, would you open me in a word of prayer, please?
I would. Father, we are glad and thankful today that we don't have to ever see the Lord Jesus subjected to that humiliation anymore. Amen. We're thankful that from now on it's going to be the fragrance of his beauteous person that pervades eternity. And we think of how even in this world it will be acknowledged. Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll have to confess it. And we thank thee for this, Father, for the privilege of being able to confess it even now, willingly, in faith. In a world that rejects him, what a privilege that we can identify with him, who of course first identified with us. He took up our position. He came into the world and took our indebtedness. He became our kinsman redeemer. And Father, when we think of all he went through, and even as we're moving through this book, to see how much of his care is devoted to his own, how much he thinks about us, how much he says to prepare us for life when he's in heaven and when the Holy Spirit's here indwelling. And we just pray that we would get the most out of thy Spirit's work in this age, that we would apprehend that for which we're apprehended. Amen. We want to live out all the salvation that we've been given. So help us to grow, even in this session. Help Brother Craig as he opens the Word. And we know intellect is not sufficient either to teach it or receive it. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds and give us wisdom.
Amen.
And so we would pray for thy work among us. In the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. If you can turn to John 13, we'll just open with one verse. Just to get us set to start this session, John 13 and 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we'll just stop reading there. I think I always feel better for reading something from God's Word at the start of a session, even though we won't dive into John 13 quite yet. Understand then that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, we have a good section of John 11 from 45 down to 57 that talks further about it, particularly about the chief priests and the Pharisees and their reactions to it. And we know their reactions aren't good. You shake your head. Because they, in their conferring, were not denying that he raised Lazarus from the dead. What one would think at that point, you're like, hey, whatever you say goes. I mean, you just raised a man from the dead. But even that didn't sway them. All they were worried about was, what is his effect going to be on us? Our place, our position, our jobs, our nation. What's it going to do to us? And as we know, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, in verse 50 says, you don't know what you're talking about. Listen to me. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And worrying about what might happen to them and their positions and their nation and so on, they say it's expedient that one man should die in the place of the people. And the way he worded it, he didn't realize quite what he was saying, because it even says, verse 51, he didn't know. He wasn't intending to say it this way. He was just saying, hey, I don't want to lose my position. Let's get rid of this guy. But the way he said it was, it is to our benefit that one man should be sacrificed on behalf of the people. And he was, in fact, saying, when interpreted correctly, something good. That what benefit came to us when this one died for the people. Then, of course, we went into chapter 12, and we have Christ officially presenting himself as king. And when he rode down, I think it was across the Kidron Valley, but he rode down into Jerusalem on that donkey, he was claiming that spot of Zechariah 9, that your king will come to you in this fashion. In other words, this was the time when he officially presented himself as king, because he's now ready to die. And John, and I know Keith Kaiser is going to be bringing this up as he takes his portion, but when the Lord is arrested and he is put on trial, the thing that is prominent in his questioning is his kingship. Even though the book of John is concentrated on Christ as the Son of God, his kingship is brought into question at his trial. Now, the Lord Jesus, this is the first time that you find in the book of John that he is claiming to be king. And if you look in the other Gospels, you say, well, in the other Gospels, it must come out more clearly. And I did a quick search, and it's not even true in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, which have parables in them, he will occasionally use a parable that involves a king. And when you match the parable and its interpretation all down the line, you find out in these parables that he would be the king in certain cases and so on. So you could infer it that way. But as we've been talking about his approach to people, he did not come out through his life saying, I am king, I am king, I am king. It's only now, and he knows, it's only going to further the cause of those who want to get rid of him. And he then, right after this, would predict his death. And you see it in verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And there's an extensive amount of text left in John chapter 12, but he comes to the end of his public ministry, at least as far as John is concerned, at the end of John chapter 12, and he emphasizes salvation. So, for instance, in John 12:35, he says, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He wants them to know that the opportunity for salvation does not go on forever. And he gives them this warning. In verse 46 even, he continues the subject of light. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And he will close his public ministry, as far as the book of John is concerned, there at the end of John chapter 12. Now then, we come to John chapters 13 through 17. We're not going through all of them today. John chapters 13 through 17 are, as has been mentioned earlier, a parenthesis, a section unto themselves. And it is the night before the Lord Jesus would be crucified. Let's see what I have in my notes here. I forgot. I have a little thing of women in the book of John. Here, I'll put this up. Okay, never mind. There we go.
No problem. You go, man.
No, 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 that's all right. Okay. Well, I don't think I'll have time to do that, so you could do that.
It's just a pattern.
Yes. So, we're coming to John chapters 13 through 17. This is the night before the Lord Jesus is going to be taken to be crucified. He's given instructions to disciples to prepare an upper room that they're going to eat the Passover. And of course, his death is closely linked to Passover. And he's now going to have a time that involves several chapters in the book of John, alone with his disciples. Now, lots of changes are about to happen for the disciples. They spent some 3 years with the Lord Jesus, and now everything's going to change. The Lord is going to be crucified. Yes, he'll be raised again, but his ministry to the disciples is going to be very, very different. And he will ascend to heaven, and the Spirit of God would be given, and the disciples would go on to represent the Lord Jesus as the church is formed and in through the book of Acts. So this night is a very pivotal night. And the Lord Jesus takes this night, and he assures that he can be alone with his disciples this night. And he's with them most of the time in this upper room, and he talks to them. He talks to them about what's about to happen. Now, this is going to come as a really big jolt for the disciples. This idea that he's going away. He's not going to be with them anymore. And he will spend a lot of chapters in John preparing them for the fact that he won't be there. Now, I want you to think about what life was like with the Lord Jesus, just so that you can understand how big of a change this is going to be. Think if you were one of the disciples. You've traveled with the Lord for 3 years in his public ministry. What do you think of that kind of apprenticeship? I mean, 3 years with the Lord Jesus.
On the road.
Watching him, learning from him. You know, I mean, what do you think devotions were like in the evening? I mean, after a day's work, the Lord gathers him, let's have some evening devotions. Could you imagine being at those devotions? What they must have been like? What's that?
They didn't understand most of them.
They didn't understand most of them, but I'm sure the ones they got, they were like, I've never felt closer to God. I've never felt so close. I feel so intimate with God. Because he's here. Imagine that time. And this went on, not for months, but for years, a few years. And this is what they were used to in life. Now, there was something else about being with the Lord besides this intimacy that they had with the Father. Even though God, the Father, is unseen, they nonetheless felt so close to him. The other thing that was really neat about being with the Lord Jesus all this time was the advantage he gave them over the world. I love going out open-air preaching with Chris Schroeder. And I did this back in the day, particularly when I lived out in California. We did a lot. I don't know if you know Chris Schroeder. The man, I was going to say was born, maybe I should say was born again for open-air evangelism. He commands a respect among people of the world. God made him physically tall. I think he was 6'5". I've never seen him in a situation among people who were hecklers or among people who had questions or anybody in the world where he was at a loss for something to say. It's like he always knew just what to say. I love being with him. You know, just look up at him like, yeah, go get him, Chris. And I could go out with him. My first time open air campaign, did the sketch board with him. I was scared, as you can imagine. I'm still scared if I do it, but anyway. But I did it with him. He was there. And he was kind of in the crowd. You know, he's with me, but he's kind of in the crowd. My first time, and I'm trying to, I get a heckler. This guy starts asking things. And I try and give him a quick, brief answer and go on. And, you know, he's asking something else. So Chris, in all of his 6'5", well, he worked out at Gold's Gym with Hulk Hogan, by the way. Who he witnessed to, but that's another matter. Chris is there in all of his stature. And he reaches over this guy and taps him on the shoulder. The guy turns around and says, "Excuse me, I'd like to hear what the man has to say." And the guy's just quiet. And I mean, when I go out with him, I had all this confidence, you see. And that's what the disciples were like. The Lord Jesus, they never were able to trap him. He always knew what to say. He always knew what they were thinking. He was always a step ahead of everyone. And they were with him. So there were these two great advantages that the disciples had when the Lord was with them. The first great advantage was the intimacy with the Father. Yes, the Father was unseen, but when they were with him, oh, they never felt closer. And the other advantage was the advantage over the world. These two advantages are now going to go away because the Lord is going away. But the Lord has a plan that he will ensure, even in his absence, that these two things are not dropped. And that's what much of the upper room ministry is about. It's about these two things. How is it that they will maintain their intimacy with the Father, even with him gone? The second problem is, how is it that they will maintain this advantage over the world, even with him being gone? And that's what the upper room ministry is about. Now, we have 5 chapters in the upper room ministry, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now, 13 and 14 go together. They're like one piece of it. 15 and 16 is the second piece of it. 17, the Lord's prayer to his Father, is all by itself. Okay. But we have 13 and 14, and we have 15 and 16. What do you think the goals are of these? Well, it's these two things that I said. So here's a disciple. This is how they dress, by the way. And they had this advantage of the intimacy with the Father. It's kind of like a vertical thing, okay, right? The intimacy with the Father. And they have this horizontal advantage, that is, Christ giving them an advantage over the world, because when he was there, everything was okay. So these two things, the intimacy with the Father, and the Lord in chapters 13 and 14 is going to explain how that intimacy is going to be maintained, even within his absence. And then, in 15 and 16, the advantage over the world, he is going to explain how that will be maintained, even in his absence. Now, to get a real treatment of this, you'll have to either listen to Keith when he takes his portion, or get a hold of this book. It is available online for free if you don't have the money to get a copy of it yourself. It's called In the School of Christ, Lessons on Holiness in John 13 through 17. And David Gooding in this book goes through that passage, and he goes through 13 and 14. And he compares that with 15 and 16. One is intimacy with the Father. The other is the advantage over the world. So that book is helpful. And in the book, interestingly, he gives charts that are helpful. So, inside, for instance, in chapters 13 and 14, he lists the various things that are seen in chapters 13 and 14, and then outside in the world, because at the end of 14, there's a shift to going outside, whether they actually make it outside or just talk about going outside, we don't know, but the idea is, what about out in the world, chapters 15 and 16? So they run parallel. And you think, well, that looks like a rather short comparison. I mean, that's helpful, but come on, I wish I could have more. Not to worry. He goes more detailed. So you could find things like this in there, and so on. And in both of these, we have instances of the giving of the Spirit and the job of the Holy Spirit in Christ's absence, and how the Spirit of God is going to be a comforter and helper to them in their intimacy with the Father or in their advantage over the world, and so on. And, I don't know if you are like me, but a lot of times when I'm thinking of verses in the Upper Room discourse, I get them confused. Which passage they're in, because they don't repeat, but they kind of sort of repeat. Like they're ones that sound similar. And it's because these passages, 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, cover a lot of the same things, but they cover them from a different point of view. One of them is intimacy with the Father. The other one is out in the world. So you can look into these things. The website is keybibleconcepts.org, and you can get In the School of Christ by David Gooding. So let's read a little bit quickly. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Simon said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but otherwise is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And a little bit later we read, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And then further we read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you now lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. All right, let's enter in now to John 13 and see some of the things that happen in this upper room. So one of the things that happens is this foot washing. Now, at the very basic level, what can we learn from this? I'm not talking a high spiritual comparison now, just simple basic level. It is, a Christian should be ready to serve, even if it means doing a lowly task, taking the place of humility. I mean, that is one takeaway from what happens. But that perhaps is maybe the most basic takeaway, but one we should remember nonetheless. But verses 10 and 11 tells us that this isn't the only thing being taught. There is actually a spiritual lesson being taught. Cleanliness here is linked to being spiritually clean. Now, I would note in 10 and 11, if you look at them, it says, you are clean, but not all of you. This he said concerning Judas, who would betray him. So let's put that in our minds and remember that Judas was never a saved person. Amen. He never underwent a once and for all cleansing that the Lord Jesus is talking about. But let's look at it in a little bit more detail and find out what it is that the Lord Jesus is doing. So what is this spiritual lesson? So verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but otherwise is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Interestingly, our brother Fredo actually went into a lot of this in his prayer. So thank you, brother, setting up for this when he prayed this morning. If you look at this verse carefully, there are two cleansings being talked about here. There is a once and for all cleaning, an all over bath. And this first word, he who is bathed, is talking about something that happens to the whole body. It is a once and for all thing. It is a bathing. And if a person receives that, they do not need to receive it again. They are completely clean. However, they may need to wash their feet. Now, physically, this happens. I worked at Greenwood Hills for a summer. I stayed in a building, and the bath shower house was in another building. They were close, so it wasn't too bad. So I would leave the one building, go to the other one, and take a shower. I'm now clean. And then I'd come back, walking back outside, back to the staff house, and get back into my room, and guess what? My feet are dirty. So I would take care of my feet in the room, and that's kind of what's going on here physically. The Lord is saying, once you have taken a bath, as you move on, your feet may get dirty, but it doesn't mean you need a whole bath again. Well, what is this talking about? Well, it's talking about spiritual things, a once and for all cleansing, an overall bath, and an ongoing cleaning, that is washing of feet. It's not another bath. It is something much smaller. So let's think about it in our life. There are two works that Christ does in our life. There is the once and for all salvation, something that is never needed again. We are born again. We've received a washing, and Ephesians 5 would put it, a washing of water by the word. We have received this salvation. Now, if one is genuinely and truly saved, one does not need to be saved again. However, there are ongoing interactions that are needed as the Lord works with us in our lives. It doesn't mean that he saves us a second time, but there are applications of the Word of God as we go through life, and corrections that needed to be made, and improvements that need to be made, and of course we have defilements that occur in life. You can also put it this way, right? A baby is born once, but has ongoing interactions with parents going on to maturity. Now, I would like to suggest here that the water is a picture of the Word of God. Now, why do I say that? In fact, I think quite confidently it's the Word of God. So why would I be kind of confident? Isn't this kind of a guessing game? Well, let's look at this. The thing that saves us is that John 13 has a sister passage in John 15. And in John 13, 10, we read, he who is bathed, after that, only needs to wash his feet. Otherwise, it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, in John 15, and turn to it in your Bibles. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Then he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, what does the verse 3 have to do with verse 2? Verse 2 is about taking care of trees, And verse 3 is concerned with cleaning. They have nothing to do with one another as far as the eye can see. But actually, in verse 2, the word for prunes is cleanses. Now think about it, right? If you've got a tree with all kinds of weird branches in it, all tangling everything up, to prune it is to cleanse it. It's to cleanse it from those needless branches. So literally what the Lord says is, every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses that it may bear more fruit. Then he says, but you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So John 15, and I said 13 here, I'm sorry. That's supposed to be 15 up there. That's a mistake, okay? Now, look carefully at it. At the bottom, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Have they been cleansed or not? Yes. They have been cleansed, but is there now minor pruning that needs to happen? Yes, that is called cleansing. So in John 15, they were cleansed once and for all, and it was through the word. Comes right out and says it. The once and for all cleansing by the word, but he says there is, of course, as we go on to maturity, this pruning or little ongoing cleansing. Not to be saved again, but as we go on to maturity. That's how I'm so confident when I come to 13 that what it's talking about is the water of the word. It is an application of the word. It is the word of God that brought forth new birth once and for all. And it is the word of God that is the ongoing cleaning as our feet are washed. So the foot washing is similar to the pruning, or cleansing, if you want to call it that way. And then there is the once and for all. So those are the different parts that are repeated. So many people have this backwards. That is people maybe in the world or people who don't have a good grasp of Christian things. They sometimes see Christianity as a long road of interactions with the Lord and improvements that end in new life. But in reality, it's the other way around. We get the new life at the beginning, and then there is a road of interactions with the Lord that matures us along the way.
Amen.
So, all right. So that is a very important verse 10 of chapter 13 is one of the most important verses to understand clearly in John 13. Now, the other thing, as I said, we learned from John 13, 11 is that Judas never had that once and for all cleansing. He was never a born again person and never received that new birth. If you would get this book, also by David Gooding, Journeys with Jesus, it's also available for free from Myrtlefield House, I think is what it's called, Myrtlefield House, or you can buy one. He goes through a little section through the upper room, John 13, talking about Judas. And I'd like to go through a little bit of that with you in a few minutes. And Jesus would kindly put roadblocks in the way of Judas. The Lord Jesus cared for Judas. Now, we tend not to read too much outside of the book of John. Otherwise, we will never get through our study. It's hard enough just in the book of John. But I do want to read something to you from Luke 22 leading up to this. It says, so Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Now stop there. I want you to look carefully. What does Judas want to do at this point, according to the passage? He wants to betray the Lord, and he's looking for that opportunity where the Lord Jesus would be away from the multitudes, and he could go tell them, here's where he is. And just after that, The Lord says, go and prepare the Passover. And Peter and John say, where do you want us to go? Who do you think was listening in? Once the Lord Jesus gives the address, right? Judas has everything he needs. You understand? He'll go give the address to the chief priests. So he's listening in for the address. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Well, you enter the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him into the house and so on, and say the teacher needs the room and so on. Like, the Lord gave this code so that Peter and John could find the place, but that Judas would not know the place. And this did what? This bought Judas some time. In other words, I made some pretty bad decisions. And occasionally, I was not able to carry them out immediately. And the delay sometimes, maybe a day or so, was enough for me to kind of reconsider and say, you know, that'd be really dumb. I better not do that. And the Lord is giving Judas some time. He doesn't give him the opportunity to betray him yet. So he puts roadblocks in the way of Judas. He gives him time. And then he comes to the upper room in John 13 and he washes the disciples' feet. And whose feet does he wash? All of their feet. Including the feet of Judas. Now you have to think, Judas is thinking in his mind, I need to betray him. While he's thinking this, the Lord Jesus is down at his feet, washing his feet. Now, you know Peter's reaction when the Lord tried to wash his feet. I mean, this was so impactful to Peter. You know Judas had to feel something. So he washed the feet of Judas. Well, that wasn't enough. He then let Judas know that he knew of the betrayal. So at the table, he says, one of you will betray me. So Judas now, maybe he thought the Lord didn't know. I don't know what he thought. But if he thought the Lord didn't know, then, well, that's blown now. The Lord lets him know that he knows. So now the Lord not only lets him know that he knows, but Judas can put it together that the Lord even knew when he was down there washing his feet. You know, the Lord's making it hard for Judas. Hard for Judas to continue his plan. And then the question is, who is it? And it seems that there is this matter where Peter motions to John, who's leaning against the Lord Jesus. And I think, if I have it right, you can tell me if I'm wrong, perhaps John leaned back and asked the Lord, only to the Lord, who is it? And that the Lord told John, since he's leaning against him, it's he who I will give the bread to. In other words, I don't know that they all knew it, because after it happened and Judas went out, people were like, oh, I guess he must be going to give something to the poor or something like that. And they didn't understand. So it could be that the Lord may have just told John. But anyway, he indicates how he will identify him. And so he says, it's the one to whom I will give the bread after I have dipped it in it. At this meal, the Lord Jesus would dip this bread and hand it to Judas. And as David Gooding points out in his writings, and I've heard from other sources as well, in the Eastern customs, to be able to dip, the host to dip into the pot and individually hand a guest that particular offering, it is a gesture of friendship. It is a gesture of high honor. It's a gesture that I am offering you this kindness. And Judas now, knowing all of these things, and knowing that the Lord Jesus knows what's in his heart, and it's as if the Lord is saying, Judas, I know what is in your heart, and nonetheless, I am offering you this. And I don't know how he could stand it, but he's resisting one roadblock after another. And he takes it, and he goes out. The Lord says, what you do, do quickly. And he goes out, and the scripture says, and it was night. It just seems to have a double meaning to me. I mean, I don't think you can get away from that. Though roadblocks were put in the way, Judas still stepped over them. I'm sorry?
A night that would never end.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So the passage of John 13 to me, a couple of the key points are this matter of the spiritual lesson associated with the washing of feet, and the manner in which the Lord Jesus interacts with Judas. And the sad part about the life of Judas is that he was successful in stepping over all of these roadblocks. In other words, there were not an infinite number of roadblocks.
Eyes wide open.
Yeah, yeah. In spite of all the kindness the Lord could show him, he still did it. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. I'll say a few things about John 14. I will not take a long time. I've given you resources. Keith, of course, is going to be starting at 15, but Keith, you are welcome to backpedal a little into 14 if you'd like to get a running start that way. But as you know, this is the passage that has a few key verses, and I'll point some of these out. One of them being the famous verse in John 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you remember, the Lord in 13 and 14 is going to be protecting the intimacy with the Father and preserving that even in light of his going away. And part of that is he's saying that he is the way to the Father. He is the truth about the Father. He is the life by which we come to the Father. And these things don't necessarily have to end with his physical presence leaving. Otherwise, what good would it do to us, right? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he would go on to interact and tell them about the intimacy with the Father that he would provide. Now, another one of the key parts I would like to point out, and for the sake of time, we're not going to be diving too deeply into them. And that is down in verse 19. He says, a little while later, the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Then he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this is one of the means by which this intimacy will be preserved. And that is that the one who loves the Lord and is keeping his commandments and evidencing it that way and so on, it says he will be loved by me and by my Father, and we will manifest to him. Now, Judas then, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Right? So right now, if you know, I were to tell Henry right now that I'm going to give him my pin, and this pin is to my bank account, and he can get whatever he wants out of it, and I'm going to give him the pin right now from where I am, right? A reasonable question Henry might ask is what? How are you going to give me the pin and not everybody in the room, right? If I held it up, everybody would see it. If I said it, everybody would hear it. You understand the problem, right? That's what Judas was asking, the good Judas. Well, not the good, you know what I mean. The other, not Judas Iscariot. That's what he asked. Because the Lord Jesus said, to the one who loves me, I'm going to show myself to him and be intimate with him. And Judas says, how will you do it and not show yourself to everybody? It sounds like you're going to give selective intimacy, and I'm not sure how it's all going to work out. And that's when the Lord says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And this is one of the key points of John 14, that the Father and the Son would come and make their home with this person. Yes. So John 14 is a chapter of two homes, verses 2 and verse 23. The first home described is a home in heaven, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So John 2 is about a home in heaven, and verse 2 is a home in heaven, and verse 23 is a home in us. Fair is fair, right? He's going to prepare a home for us, and let us prepare a home for him. And how this elevates our lives down here, to think about that. That a dwelling place of God would be in our hearts, and he would come and manifest himself to us. We're not merely living one day to the next, waiting to die and then see the Lord, and then be intimate with the Lord. The message of John 14 is the message of two homes, a home in heaven and a home in us. Well, as you could imagine, there's plenty more that could be said about John 14, but for the sake of time, I think we'll close now and pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the ministry in the upper room that we're just starting. And we pray that the continued ministry is, Keith would be taking this up a little later on, that it would be rich, it would be profitable to us, and we thank you for it. We pray again that we'd remember the profitable things, the things you want us to keep in our minds, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Very good. Well, let's take it until 5 o'clock and then Henry, you're up.
Me?
Yep.
I thought it was Dr. Susan.
Come on now. Come on now. Batter up.
All right, Keith, you can get your books back.
In season, out of season.